We're going to do something different today than we have in the past little bit over a year. We've had 50 teachings on Hebrews, and of course they haven't been every Sunday because we've had a few Sundays here and there that were off, and then the last four Sundays of Advent, the prior four Sundays of Advent, we didn't teach on Hebrews. But today, because of a situation that has arisen in the church, I'm going to teach on something different than Hebrews, and at the end we'll give you plenty of time to ask questions, and we can talk about this, and then we'll talk about how we hope to apply this teaching specifically in the near term, soon, right away. The topic for today is the biblical basis of church discipline. And what I want to do is show you from the scriptures what God has to say about this topic, because this is an issue that we all are invited to be part of. The first question I want to answer is, who do we discipline? Well, we don't discipline the one who sins in the heat of the moment and then comes to his or her senses and repents and makes all things right with God and man and gets back up on the narrow path. That kind of a person does not warrant church discipline. And again, when I speak of church discipline, let me add this. I'm speaking of an action that we would all take together in mass. We won't use church discipline on one who deliberately sins, but quickly comes to his senses and repents and confesses and again makes all things right with God and those hurt around him, followed by a sincere effort to turn away from that particular sin that he deliberately did and guard against its temptation in the future so as to walk in righteousness. So those are the folks that we don't consider when we consider church discipline. But there are two kinds of sinners who come under the heading of church discipline. There is the one who practices a particular sin without repentance or without doing what is necessary to bring a halt to the particular sin practice, and so they repeat the sin over and over. Now, the sin may not be repeated every moment of the day. It may only happen once a week or once a month, but it's a recurring kind of a thing. And though they have been pled with, talked to, shown from the Word, prayed for, encouraged, they continue to practice that particular sin, and it's still ongoing. That's the kind of person that would come under church discipline. And then there is the one who enters into a particular act or deed that continues to be sin so long as the person continues in that act or deed. And just to give you some examples of what I'm talking about in regard to that, I'll give you just five. You can think of some more yourself. But the Christian businessman who engages in dishonest business practices as an ongoing basis of doing business. That would be somebody who enters into a particular act or deed that continues to be sin as long as the person continues in that way. Someone who refuses to work in order to support their family. That would be another act or deed that one enters into, and as long as they're in that mode, that framework, they would be living in sin. There's the alcoholic who is repeatedly getting drunk, drinking too much, and that person is continuing in a particular course of sin. There is divorce. When we choose divorce, it's an ongoing act until we bring it to an end and stop our participation in it. And the last example would be an ongoing, unrepented of sexual relationship outside of marriage. This could be by two young people dating, looking to get married, or married people. But anything that's ongoing, unrepented of, outside of marriage would be an example of the second group. And so church discipline is judgment of a particular practice which God's word clearly condemns as sin. And it's judgment of that practice when such a sin is habitually practiced by one who claims to be a member of the family of God. If the person does not claim to be a born-again believer or a member of the family of God, then again, that's outside of our boundaries. But those who do claim to be born-again members of the family of God and part of our fellowship, then that falls under church discipline. The next question is, why do we discipline? And I want to give you two reasons. The first reason is to rescue the sinner from the error of his ways. Church discipline is not for the purpose of punishment. If it was for the purpose of punishment, you would have every reason to punish me from now until the day I die, because I've done enough things to warrant that. It's not for the purpose of punishment for bad behavior in the past. It's for the purpose of calling the sinner to repentance and calling that sinner to return to godly living. And so what we're looking for, what we desire, what we hope for in church discipline, what we want to encourage in the sinner, is a turning away from the practice of known sin and a return to godliness. That's where we're headed. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to read verses 8 through 10 to you. And of course, I'm reading from the New American Standard because that's the Bible I use. But here's what that scripture says, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. And this is a statement by Paul written to the Corinthian church, which had some pretty foul sin going on in its midst. A fellow was living with his father's wife. Doesn't say it was his mother, so I doubt if it was. But if you read the Old Testament, that was a gross immorality and forbidden by God, worthy of stoning, actually. So in the Corinthian church, there was this problem, and Paul deals with it significantly in 1 Corinthians, and then kind of mops up some of the leftover parts in 2 Corinthians. We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, sorrow meaning he wrote them very strongly about their own actual participation in this sin because they were closing their eyes to it. They were just letting it happen in their midst and doing nothing about that. And he spoke to the whole church pretty strongly in 1 Corinthians about that particular attitude, that particular approach. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. In other words, they repented without regretting what they repented of. They didn't look back and say, oh, we had to do this for Paul because otherwise he'd show up and read us the riot act and nobody wants to endure that. Not from Paul. No, it wasn't that kind of repentance. It was a repentance where they could look back and say, we were really stupid. We were really out of our minds. We were living the wrong way, traveling the wrong path, and Paul called us to our senses. God spoke to us through that, and we're thankful we've repented. So the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And what is the sorrow of the world? That's the sorrow of getting caught. You know, we're really sad we got caught. We're not sad over what we did. We don't really want to change our ways. Now, if getting caught bothers us, then we may change our ways so we don't get caught in the future. But that's all about me. That's not about God and righteousness. And that's the sorrow of the world. So the first reason to discipline within the church is to rescue the sinner from the error of his way. It's to turn somebody who's headed in the wrong direction back around towards God through repentance. The second reason is to promote the purity of the church. And church discipline is intended to protect and promote the purity of the church because the purity of the church is important. Whatever you may have thought about the purity of the church or do think about it, or if you've never thought about it, my plea is not just at this point in our church life, but for the rest of your life here on earth, consider the issue of church purity something to be valued, something to be treasured. Now, the fact is, we're all sinners. And that may make it seem as if giving our energy toward church purity is impossible or maybe even a losing cause and therefore hardly worth doing. And I want to be very clear about this. I personally know of absolutely no churches that are sinless, nor do I know of any Christian who is sinless. But I do recognize that there is a stark difference between the church where the continued participation in sin is taken lightly or overlooked and treated as if such sinning is simply part of the normal Christian life. That's on one side. And there's a stark difference between that kind of thinking within the church and the church where individually and as a group, we are committed to being holy as God is holy. And we do that by continuing to resist and fight against the practice of all known sin and put on Christ as much as it is humanly possible. And so you have that contrast. And I'm inviting us to be the second kind of church. A church where being holy as God is holy is what we value. A church where the purity of the body, the purity of the church itself, is what we value. And certainly there will likely be the momentary sins of passion or the sins of temporary carelessness. Or the sins because of lack of preparation on a particular day or during a particular time. And yet even here, those who are committed to being holy, like God is holy, quickly repent of any recognized sin. And they put it away with the intention of keeping it out. And so this is the kind of attitude, kind of action that promotes purity in the church. All right, a little bit more about why church purity is this important. The church is to reflect or to shine forth the glory of God. The very first phrase in the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples is, "Hallowed be thy name." Now, we may not know what the word hallowed means, but if you have a Webster's dictionary, you can look it up when you get home and meditate on that truth. And that is an invitation by Christ, a call to his disciples and to you and I to want God's name to be hallowed, to be revered, to be held up, to be honored throughout the earth. And the church is to reflect or shine forth God's holiness to a sinful world. God brought this reality first to Israel. Israel was to be God's church, as it were, God's nation, God's people in a sinful world, and they were to be the light of God to that darkness. Sad to say, Israel did it well on occasion, and they did it very poorly. Too often, so often that God took them out of the land, took them into captivity. Treating lightly or overlooking any repeated participation in known sin by any member of the body of Christ taints the church's testimony. But it also influences those who are less mature or weaker in faith to treat their own sin lightly. And that spreads ungodliness in the church and further dishonors God in the world. So we cannot be the light of God in the world if we close our eyes or accept as normal the practice of known sin within the body of Christ. And I would say this point is particularly significant when we consider that the church is God's chosen agency, not only to bring honor to God, but to transform the lives of the people who are part of it. This is the place of transformation. This is the place of spiritual growth. And I'm not saying that the Bible study can't be that as well, but that's the church meeting in a home. That's the church meeting in a particular place, just as we are the church meeting here. And within the fellowship of the church, we're to find our examples of spiritual health. Within the fellowship of the church, we're to find our support for growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's within the fellowship of the church that we're to find encouragement, as we studied in Hebrews, the encouragement to love and good deeds. It's within the church that we're to find our instruction and our admonition. All the things that God uses to help us grow spiritually to maturity in Christ. And if we dilute that, we dilute, and I hesitate to use these words, but for the sake of description, we dilute the product, which is us. We accept less than God would have us be. I think it should be clear, and if it's not, at least contemplate this, that a church family is weakened and soiled by the presence of those committed to habitual sins. And that causes us as a fellowship to lose power. No, not all of our power, but we lose power. We cannot be as powerful in Christ as we ought to be. And we lose the power to transform lives. We lose the power to take the weaker and make them stronger. We lose the power to take newer Christians and raise them to heights of spiritual maturity and growth that lead to knowing God as God would have us know Him. And so we weaken ourselves. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to read verses 1 through 8. And here Paul talks about the value of fighting for the purity of the church, the health of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Well, what was happening? As I described earlier when we looked at 2 Corinthians, the church had just tolerated this sinfulness amongst itself. They were looking the other way. They were acting as if it was okay to be this way. Whatever their reasoning was, is irrelevant. They didn't feel the pain of the sin. They just accepted this as normal Christianity. And Paul is saying that you became arrogant and you did not mourn. The mourning would have driven you to act to remove this particular behavior from your midst. Verse 3, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." All right, what does it mean to deliver one to Satan? That means to remove them from the fellowship and not allow them to be part of the church, so that they can't come and find their strength here, and they go out and they live the way they have wanted to live, and that is apart from God and a friend of the world, a friend of the flesh, a friend of the devil, and gain whatever strength they can there. Now, why was Paul willing to do that? Because he knew that a person who went and lived that way would get into more trouble and more trouble and more trouble, and would just lead to worse things, and they would give themselves over more to the flesh until they finally came to their senses. And why did he believe that? Because that's often the way God works within the body of Christ with his people. And so he's saying, don't let the person into the midst of the believers. Let them go off and live the way they're going to live, and this will ultimately bring the person to their senses. Number 6, verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. You call yourselves spiritual." The Corinthians were the leaders in the gifts of the Spirit. They had this well refined and well defined, and they were living it out. And they boasted as if they were the spiritual examples to the rest of the church, as if they were the apex of spirituality. And yet they were allowing sin like this to go on in their midst. Continuing on in verse 6, Paul asks this question, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Now, the guys may not get that so much, but certainly the ladies who cook understand this. It doesn't take a lot of leaven to make the whole lump of dough rise and become what you want it to be. Just a little bit. And so it is in the body of Christ. It doesn't take a lot of sin that's being practiced and treated as normal to influence the whole church. And so he says in verse 7, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened." Well, why does he jump between being leavened and unleavened? I have no idea, except that in the scriptures, leaven is used in both directions. It's used to show how evil gets in and influences everything, and it's used to show how righteousness can get in and influence everything. So, maybe Paul was just trying to cover both bases there, but he kind of makes it a tad confusing. He says, be a new lump, but unleavened. "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast." And what feast is that? That's communion, the communion meal. "Let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And we know that further on in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminded them that there was sickness and problems and even death within their midst because they were coming to the communion table with the known practice of sin and no repentance in regard to that. So those are two reasons why we ought to pursue church discipline. The third thing I want to talk about is the method of church discipline. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Here we read these words: "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So here's the path. First, go privately. We need to talk to each other. I had to practice this today. The building was not left in clean order. There was a mess left in the kitchen, and I talked to one of the folks who was in on this side to see if they knew who left the mess, so I could talk to that person about cleaning it up, because I didn't want to have to clean it up. Well, in time, everybody left. And so I said to my son Mark, as he's pulling away because he's part of the other church, "Tomorrow night at your meeting, bring this up." Now, I knew when I was saying that, what I really should do is go to the leadership myself and say it myself. But I was taking, you know, the easy way out, the shortcut. I didn't want to be here for tomorrow night's meeting, so I said, "Mark, bring it up and say this." And I told him what to say, which didn't help either. So as the afternoon went on, I realized I needed to take care of this myself. And so I had a conversation with the head of the group that meets in this building, and expressed that this is an ongoing problem. It happens at least once to twice a month. And of the last three Sundays, two of which they were here and one of which they weren't, it happened two Sundays. So, you know, it's not getting better, or at least it wasn't getting better over the last 3 weeks. My point is, I needed to go to that gentleman privately myself. And that's where we start when one of our brothers or sisters is practicing sin. We go to them privately. This isn't about embarrassing people or, you know, making them stick out like a sore thumb. It's calling each other to repentance, back to sanity and sensibleness and the pursuit of God. And so we start by going privately. Now, let's say that you go privately and the person doesn't listen to you. They don't take heed to what it is you said. Well, then, the second step in verse 16 of Matthew 18 is to take one or two with you. And you should take somebody that the person you're going to talk to can respect. Don't just take somebody who can argue better than you can. This isn't about winning. If we wanted to win, we would get a gun. It's about calling somebody to repentance. It's about inviting somebody to come to their senses and change their direction. And so we go with one or two to make another attempt and to hope the person will listen and to confirm that it isn't just one person seeing this, it's two or three who see it. And then if the person does not listen to that, the third thing to do is to tell the church. And the church then communicates to this person that we as a whole body of believers, we see this, and it's wrong, and it's outside of God's word and will, and we're calling you to repentance. And then, if the person will not listen to the church, we are to treat the person as if they were a tax gatherer, tax collector, or a Gentile. What's a Gentile or a tax collector? A Gentile is somebody who's not a Jew. And if you're outside of the Jews' Jewish nationality, you're outside of the Jewish religion. And if you're outside of the Jewish religion, you're an outsider, and every Jew understood that. And if you're a tax collector, what are you? You're a Jew who's turned against your own people. You're collecting taxes for the Romans as a Jew. Well, you're like a leper. You're an outsider, even though you're a Jew. Nobody wants anything to do with you. You are treated like an outsider and not one of the group. And so that's what we're called to do. So we follow this process. We go privately, we take two or three, we take the whole church, and ultimately, if the person doesn't listen to the church, we say, from here on out, until you repent, we treat you as somebody who is an unbeliever, still outside of the grace of God. All right, let me just recap, because we've presented quite a bit of material, and the recap has to do with two primary actions that the church can take toward the one who is being disciplined. The first possible action is to treat the unrepentant sinner as a non-believer and as someone who needs to repent and needs to, as it were, come to salvation and membership in the body of Christ. Now, as we would with any unbeliever, that person would be welcome in the church, welcome in our homes. We would certainly welcome them at our summer picnics. Many a time we've had unbelievers join us on those occasions, and the person would definitely be welcome in those settings. But always we would have on our mind the need of this person to come to repentance, to come to faith in Christ. We would be praying for that. We would be talking with this person about that. We would be encouraging this person in that direction. We would be hoping for that, and we would be always dealing with them as if they were not a believer. We would never treat the person as if they were one of us, because indeed they have chosen not to be one of us. They have chosen to separate themselves from the body of Christ by the purposeful commitment to continue in sin. And so, though we would show love and grace, and we better show love and grace, we would still deal with the person as if they were an outsider and not one of us. And I suspect that this could mean we would certainly be cautious about what we ask or allow such a person to do within the church in terms of serving in the church. And we might choose to be cautious in relation to this person as regarding our families or our children, just as we would be cautious with any unbeliever. The second possible action is to separate ourselves from the person who is being disciplined, to actually say, you cannot come to our gatherings. You cannot be part of our fellowship until you repent. And I've already read some scriptures concerning that, but this is a portion that struck me many years ago, and it's like burned into my mind. It's been there for years. And I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to this portion, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. When I wrote you not to associate with these kinds of folks, I wasn't saying don't associate with unbelievers who are like that, because you couldn't go out in the world without associating with unbelievers who are like that. Verse 11. Actually, what I was doing was I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. See, what Paul is trying to help us see is that there's less danger. There's less danger to your own soul. There's less danger to the whole body of Christ in associating with open unbelievers, people we know have no want of God. There's more danger in associating with carnal, fleshly professors than with those kinds of unbelievers. We are not in danger associating with the world. We're in danger in associating with each other if we're associating with those who are going on in their sin willfully and deliberately. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And then two other scriptures, if you want to look them up on your own. They come from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. All right, let me just sum this part up. To fellowship with a Christian who is deliberately continuing to act like an unbeliever, and to fellowship with such a one as if all is well, is to make it appear that we are of one heart and one mind with that person. The reality is, when we continue on in known sin, we are rebelling against God's rule. We are despising God's word. That's God's message to David over what he did. We are taking on the pride of self-rule in defiance of God's rule. And that's the picture of what Satan did. And this indeed is not light, but darkness. And we are children of light who are called by God to live as children of light, bearing the fruit of the light. And that fruit of the light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. The last thing that I want to point out about church discipline is the attitude. What is the attitude that we're to have? And if you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, this presents a good and fairly easy to understand picture of the attitude that we ought to have. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass or any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Well, what does that mean? Looking to yourself so that you won't be tempted. Well, we can approach people about their sin and do it in such an arrogant or prideful way that we are tempted to sin ourselves. Not the same sin that the other person's doing, but the sin of pride or the sin of arrogance or the sin of conceit, foolishness. And so we have to be careful that we come with humility. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, if I think I'm so spiritual that I'm the one to tell all of you you're the sinners and I'm not, then I'm in trouble. I deceive myself. Verse 4, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in comparison, but just between you and God, not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. We all answer for our own lives. And so when we come to this place of dealing with anybody about their sin, and especially as a church, we have to do it. We must do it with humility, with personal honesty, a personal honesty that looks at ourselves as well. So that we aren't simply pointing the finger, but we are seeking the purity of the church. Not just in another, but in us all. And again, we're not coming to punish, but to call to repentance. Not to lord it over, not to think better of ourselves and less of the sinner, but to come with the kind of humbleness that says, that could be me. And I may be the next person the church has to come to. And so that's the attitude that we want to have.